Like to consider with you today a passage from God's Word that might strike us as being unusual. In fact, it's rarely preached upon, it's hardly ever taught, and not very often studied. And I'm referring to the first two chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. But yet, with all these drawbacks, I believe that the message that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes is as relevant today as this morning's newspaper is, and speaks very powerfully to believers, and it speaks very powerfully to unbelievers as well. On the surface, it's depressing. It really is very depressing in its portrayal of life as being so monotonous. In fact, you might even think it seems unbiblical when it tells us that life is meaningless, life is insignificant, and death is even better than life. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 2 and part of 3, we read this: "Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed." Ooh, this is depressing. This does not seem like something that's from Scripture. But yet, we're told that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. So therefore, I think that this passage is not out of place. It simply can be misunderstood. I believe that if we examine who wrote this passage, and if we examine why he wrote that passage, and if we find out what were the results, what was the end, how does the story end, then we're going to have a clear understanding of why it's in Scripture. We're going to have a clear understanding about today's society. We're going to be able to understand our newspaper headlines a little bit better. Also, believers are going to be challenged to put their own lives in proper perspective, and unbelievers are going to be challenged with an alternative that the world does not present. First of all, the author. The author never identifies himself in the book of Ecclesiastes. He doesn't tell us who he is. But yet he says many things about himself that would lead us to a conclusion. First of all, he calls himself the preacher. Ecclesiastes is the name of the book, and it has to do with somebody who calls an assembly. In other words, a leader. He calls himself a leader, a preacher. He calls himself the son of David. He calls himself a king in Jerusalem. He calls himself a king over Israel in Jerusalem. And then he describes himself in several ways. He describes himself as the wisest person who ever ruled in Jerusalem. He refers to himself as the builder of great projects. He refers to himself as an owner of many slaves, sheep, cattle. And he refers to himself as a man of great wealth and the possessor of a large harem. Well, there's only one person that we can come across that can fill this description, and that is King Solomon, the third king of Israel. This man had unlimited wealth. This man had enormous power and enormous wisdom. You know, I think we need to listen to him. I think we need to listen to him as he talks about life. Here's a man who lived life without limitations. All of us are so aware of the limitations we have. We do not have unlimited funds. We don't have unlimited wisdom. We don't have awful lot of power when it comes right down to it. But King Solomon did, and he has something to say to us that I think we all need to know. Why did he write this book? Why did King Solomon write this book, which on the surface seems so very contrary to the rest of Scripture? Well, what he's doing is presenting a diary. You might call it a journal. You might call it a report of a project that he was, a personal project that he was doing within himself. He was trying to find the meaning to life. What is life all about? And I think all of us at some point in life have struggled with this. What is life all about? Only he qualifies his project. He's trying to find out what life is all about. He calls it under the sun. In other words, apart from God. Apart from God, what is life all about? And he's trying to find out. He uses that phrase, under the sun, almost 30 times in this book. life apart from God. Apparently he went through a period of time that he was questioning all the basics of his existence. He cynically seeks to enjoy life apart from God, and then he reports in this journal this desperate journey. Some people have referred to this as Solomon's midlife crisis. You know, that's a time in life when the challenges of life are gone, that the potential has been met. In other words, anything you're going to do, you've already done. You're not going to do anything else. That you have a lot of hopes from your youth that you realize are never going to be realized, and boredom sets in. This person also says, you know, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, and that the temptation to escape is a greater thing than facing the present situation or the realization of its consequences. The lure of something today is better than the present joys that we could have. You know, today too, we find people who are seeking satisfaction without the Lord. People who are looking for the meaning of life under the sun. This is why when you look at the headlines in our paper today and we say, what is going on in this world? This is the reason why. Solomon's explaining the whole thing to us. What it's like to seek the meaning of life under the sun. And then we take a look at his conclusions. Most interesting. After he goes through this project, this personal project, it's interesting to read exactly what his conclusions were. I'll let you know ahead of time what they are, even before we approach his depressing monologues in chapters 1 and 2. He says, life apart from God is just a repetitious cycle of events. Nothing of any particular lasting value, no particular satisfaction. That's the conclusion he comes to. Apart from God, life is simply a repetition. Things just keep repeating itself, doesn't seem to go anyplace, and that's depressing, isn't it? His second conclusion is that lasting purpose and fulfillment can only be found in a trusting relationship with our Maker, God Himself. He comes to that conclusion. He should have had that conclusion before he started, but apparently he didn't, and he comes to the right answer. You know, as Christians, sometimes we feel a little guilty if we start to question some of our faith. I don't think that's all bad, as long as we come to the right conclusions, that it strengthens our faith. And I think this is what happened to Solomon. After going through this period of time in which he was questioning the very meaning of life, he came to conclusions that were going to stay with him the rest of his life. As we follow part of Solomon's journey to find satisfaction, you know, we're going to see life all around us this day. How about us as Christians? How about us? What are we doing as we approach life, as we think about life? You know, is it possible for a Christian to try to find satisfaction under the sun, apart from God? I think some Christians do that. And I trust that when they do, that they'll come to the same conclusions that Solomon has. How many people do you know that are doing that right now? Maybe people in the family, maybe you yourself are trying to find satisfaction in all the wrong places. Let's take a look at chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, the first three verses. And in these verses, he states exactly his problem. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, or you might say futility of futilities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is futile. What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? And this is his statement. What is life all about? What is the purpose? I just don't really understand it. All is vanity, all is nothing. There's no advantage to the things we're doing in life. They're unfulfilling, there's no purpose, it's nothing of any worth to our doing. And then in the next few verses, he gives evidence of why he's come to this conclusion. For starting with verse 4, One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns up to the north. The wind whirls around continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Ooh, is this morbid? This is morbid. He first of all takes a look at passing generations. He says those of us who are alive now, you know, we're not going to be alive in a matter of years, and a new generation will be there, and they will have a number of years to live on this earth, and another generation will be there, and it's just a cycle that comes through. And then he mentions several cycles within nature itself. He talks about the ceaseless rhythm that we have that's so monotonous. The sun rises, and then it sets. It rises, and then it sets. And tomorrow, the same thing's going to happen, and so has it been for generations and generations. And he talks about the wind. The wind goes in one direction, then it goes in another direction. Does it ever arrive any place? Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't arrive. There's no goal. There's no rest. It simply just continues going. It's a cycle. And he talks about the rivers. The rivers flow. Never really gets any place, but it just continues to flow like a cycle. And then in the second part of verse 8, he talks about the curiosity of man. He says the eyes are never satisfied. The ears are never satisfied. In other words, man is always seeking answers. We have questions, and then we get some answers. But those answers, in turn, bring us more questions, which, in turn, will come to answers, which will give us more questions. And he says, again, it's simply a cycle. We never arrive. It's like a treadmill that we can't get off of. And then he says, actually, there's nothing really new. Some things might be, quote, new in our experience, but yet it's happened before, maybe in a different sense, maybe variations on the same theme. We can't really find anything that's new, he says, in this life under the sun. It's all been done before and probably will all be done again. Very depressing as we face all of this. And then in the next few verses, he talks a little bit more about his pursuit. He's given us his problem. He's given us his reasoning of why he's come to this conclusion that all is futile and vanity. And starting with verse 12, going through 18, he tells a little bit more about his pursuit. He's going to seek. He's going to seek and he's going to explore. Is there a difference between the two, seeking and exploring? I think maybe a slight difference. When you're seeking, you're investigating the root of the matter. You're looking for reasons. When you're exploring, you're experiencing. You're experiencing all sides very, very thoroughly. You know, Solomon was committed to this study that he was doing. He wanted some answers. Let's read a little bit more about this search that he's doing. Verses 12 through 18. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out or explore by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this grievous task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom. I also set my heart to know madness. I I also set my heart to know folly, and I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Solomon is very depressed, isn't he, at this particular time in his life. And this is the way he ends this chapter. Is life exciting and rewarding? No. He's not even satisfied with having great wisdom. He wants to explore, what is it like to have folly? What is it like to know madness in life, too? He wants to explore these things that he's never explored before to see if he can find meaning without God at its center. He says, wisdom brings grief. Knowledge brings pain. Without God, he said, this is what happens. You know, it's a despairing but yet a very accurate report of life lived solely on a horizontal perspective. Now, leaving God out of the picture, there really isn't much in life that gives meaning and that gives purpose. Certainly there is cycles that we see, and without understanding the purpose of those cycles and knowing the Creator, then certainly we would find the same depression that Solomon came through. In chapter 3, verses 11, it says, he has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in the hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. You know, life needs a vertical dimension, a dimension that shows us who the Creator is and why he's done what he has done. You know, I'm convinced that for every itch that we have, there's a way of scratching it. And this verse told us that God has put eternity in man's heart. In other words, we just know that there is an eternity, something built within us. And we don't have all the answers. And trying to find the answers apart from God, like Solomon was at this particular time, leads to frustration. We were made to have fellowship with this God. We're made to have fellowship. We're made to know him. And that the physical realm that we live in and that we see and that we handle was never meant to give us satisfaction. It was never meant to. It was simply to bring us to the one who created it all. And if we're not finding him in our physical surroundings, then we're missing the whole message. And this was the problem Solomon was having. You know, we're more than a body. We're a body, we're a soul, and we're a spirit. And the world feeds too. The world feeds the body, the world feeds the soul, but not the spirit. And if we're ignoring the spirit, then we're stunted. We're stunted in our humanness, that we're not getting all that God would have us to do. Let's take a look at chapter 2 as Solomon continues this quest of taking a look at life without looking up. You know, this is a test of what we call hedonism. Hedonism is a seeking out of pleasure. You know, today we say, if it feels good, do it. You know, whatever goes, if it feels good, then it must be good. This is not a new philosophy. Hedonism has been around for generations and generations, and as long as people have lived, I suppose. You know, it's all around us today, isn't it? I remember seeing a fellow with a T-shirt on that said, hedonism. In other words, he was proud of the fact he was looking for pleasure in this life. This is what he was living for, whatever pleasures he could find. As we look at television, we find this true, don't we? We find people who are looking for pleasure, looking for satisfaction, simply through pleasure. People who are looking for satisfaction and pleasure in our magazines, in our newspapers, the people next door, maybe ourselves. The philosophy is being lived very actively and promoted all around us today. It's been there for centuries, and Solomon is beginning to think, well, maybe I can find satisfaction in hedonism, in pleasure. Now, this is a scary thought when you consider the unlimited resources that Solomon had. Money was not a problem. You know, probably not having unlimited funds is a good restraint, that we can't do everything our mind can conceive of. Solomon could, And he's setting out now to find pleasure in, find satisfaction in pleasure. Also, when you consider his intense commitment to this project he had, he wanted to investigate everything that he could. What did he discover? Did he find out that pleasure could satisfy his deepest need? We find out a little bit about this in chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. Conclusion? But surely this also was vanity. It didn't stick. Pleasure, hedonism, can satisfy for a moment, but 3 moments later, its satisfaction is gone. People are finding that out all around us today, aren't they? And then in the next 10 verses, he details some of how he tried to find satisfaction in pleasure. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it really accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to grow water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was futile, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Maybe he skipped something. Maybe he didn't try all the pleasurable things he could do. Well, from this list, we'd see he covered most of the bases. He tried laughter, just merriment, but it didn't last. He tried drink. It didn't last. He find pleasure through climbing the corporate ladder. We find this very common today too, don't we? Workaholics, trying to accomplish more and more and more. There was construction, there was houses, there was vineyards, there was gardens, there was servants, herds, flocks, gold, entertainment, greatness, whatever he desired. Remember, he lived life without limitations. In sum, you might say Solomon was living the good life. He was living, by all appearance and worldly standards, as if it was the good life. But in verse 11, he says, there's no profit. Sensual pleasures make promises, but yet there's no staying power. Alcohol, drugs, illicit sex do not deliver long term. It's attractive for a moment. And we find people who are in jails, people who are involved with broken homes today, even suicide, because of this very thing, seeking for things that would never satisfy, because these things are purely under the sun without examining the purpose. You know, these things don't open the eyes to anything. In fact, it closes the eyes and keeps people from finding out what the Lord would have in mind for us. And the rest of the chapter, Solomon continues with more negative roads. Verses 12 through 17, he talks about wisdom or folly, and he says, you know what? It doesn't really matter whether you're wise or whether you're foolish, because in the end, you both die, and then in a matter of time, you're forgotten. What difference did it really make? Now, this is spoken by the man who is known as the wisest person who ever lived. And then he says, well, maybe we can accumulate things in this life so that we can leave it to the next generation. But he says, no, that's not very satisfying either. Because if I do that, there's no guarantee that the generation that follows me is going to do anything worthwhile with it. Well, that's true. His son, Rehoboam, when he had the throne, he was listening to the wrong people, and they ended up splitting the kingdom. He knew that there's no guarantee of even leaving money to the next generation that was going to show any meaning. Then in verse 24 of chapter 2, we find just a little bit of a flash of insight. And he says, there is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Just a glimmer now, just a glimmer. In other words, there is something to be said for contentment, realizing what we have is from the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul says that he had learned to be content in all situations. And certainly the Apostle Paul lived in all kinds of situations, but he learned to be content. Solomon was not living a life of contentment when he started this project. But now he's beginning to see, well, maybe there's something that I missed. I'd like to consider something with you for a moment. How could such a wise man as Solomon, how could such a wise man be so wrong? You might say, what was Solomon thinking? He had absolutely every reason to be living as a spiritual giant. You know, when you consider his father, David, he knew the Lord and passed on much to him. Here he was, had unparalleled wisdom. He had asked, the Lord said, what do you want for, in life? He chose wisdom and he got it. But yet wisdom didn't help him an awful lot during this time in his life. You know, he had absolutely everything but purpose and happiness. Verse 17 says, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. This is Solomon. Look at all that he had. Look at all that he was doing. But yet he says, I hated life because of the work. In other words, he missed the point. He didn't understand where he was or why he was there. I don't know. How on earth could this happen? Well, the reason was he tried to combine a couple of things in life. He tried to combine a knowledge of God, which he had. He had a knowledge of God, but he tried to combine it with a self-indulgent, materialistic way of life. They're incompatible. In Jeremiah chapter 9, interesting verse, one that would have been very good for Solomon to know well. And it reads like this, Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. In other words, Solomon, yeah, you're wise, but there's something more. Yeah, you own an awful lot, you're wealthy, but there's something more. And Jeremiah makes it very plain here. Thus says the Lord, let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. What a difference that makes. You know, Solomon was a disobedient king. In Deuteronomy 17, it says that the king of Israel should not accumulate wives, should not accumulate homes, should not accumulate silver and gold for himself. What did he do? He accumulated all of those things. Unfaithfulness causes mental confusion. And when you have mental confusion, you're not thinking straight. And this is why Solomon went through this. Mental confusion. He wasn't thinking straight at all. he loses reality. You know, in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 3, we read that Solomon loved the Lord. That's great to read. Isn't that wonderful to read? But by 1 Kings chapter 11, we read that the love of the Lord was turned away by foreign women. Solomon, what were you thinking? Solomon, what happened? Moral conflict separates one from God. This is just what happened to Solomon. You know, in Deuteronomy 17, it says that the king should write the words of the law. The king should write those words so that he knows them well. Those words should be with him, and he should be reading the word to others. Apparently, Solomon broke that habit. He might have had the habit, but he broke the habit. You might call Solomon a backslider big time. A big time backslider. Very subtly it happened, but yet it was very real. He was disobedient. He was morally compromised. He neglected the word. You know, we might pray for backsliders that we know. I'm sure all of us can think of people we know that know the word and that love the Lord, but yet through moral compromise, maybe it was something very, very subtle. No, it broke that relationship, and now they're not living the life that they should. You know, how does Solomon end up? First two chapters are kind of depressing, but he doesn't leave us in the doldrums. Let's take a look at the end of the book. We're going to skip to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Solomon gives some conclusions. He says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Then skip to verses 13 and 14. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. For God, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." You know, he talks about youth, first of all. Youth is a relative term. But I think what he's really saying is don't waste time. He says, early in your life, as early as you can, remember your Creator. Look at his purposes. Look at all that he has done for you. You know, don't waste time. We don't know how long it took him to go through this time in his life. But he looks back on this now and says, you know, I wasted an awful lot of time. If I had continued to remember the Lord as I did in my youth, my life would have been so much more meaningful. But he didn't. And he looks back, and he doesn't want others to go through that same thing. He says, no matter what age you're at, remember now your Creator. Don't go any further apart from him. Remember him before the difficult days come when you can say, I have no... In other words, when you're too old to really appreciate life, he said, remember now your Creator. And then those last couple of verses, the conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments. He wasn't doing that, was he, when he was going through this time? For this is the whole duty of man. The whole duty. He says, this is what we need to be doing. We need to be fearing God and all of the implications that come along with that. And we need to be keeping his commandments. He wasn't doing it, but now he realizes this is what I should have been doing all along. How about us? You know, to the unsaved, this is an alternative that the world doesn't suggest. The world doesn't suggest any alternative for the repetition of life, for the meaninglessness of it all. You know, there is an alternative that Jesus Christ came to patch up that difference between sinful man and a holy God. Jesus came to do that. He says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. When we're seeking life under the sun, we're not enjoying an abundant life, that's for sure. The Lord Jesus came so that we did not do that. How about those of us who are saved? A warning, a good warning from Solomon. You know, disobedience, moral compromise, neglect of the word is risking a miserable, depressing kind of life. Can we lose our salvation? No. No, we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose the joy of it. We can waste an awful lot of time, even in the routine of life. And Solomon is right. There's a lot of routine, a lot of repetition in life. But yet, when we're connected vertically to the Creator, we see purpose, we have meaning, and this makes all the difference in the world. And I trust, you know, this morning, no matter what your stage in life is, whether you've been questioning, whether you've never had to question, you know, that you consider not life under the sun, but life right through the sun, looking at the Lord, looking at His purposes, and looking for all the things that He would have us to know. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your word. We're thankful that it has the power to instruct us. We're thankful even for this example that we read in Your word, that this one who should have known better departed from Your ways to seek out satisfaction apart from You. But we're thankful that he was able to see through it and came back. And we would just pray for those of us that we know, those of us in this room can think of people who perhaps are going through this journey themselves. And we pray that You would be dealing with them, that You would be bringing them back to You, seeing that satisfaction can come through You, not apart from You. We pray for those who perhaps do not know You. We pray that our lives would be a testimony for them, our lives in the neighborhood, that those who watch us can see that we have found satisfaction, we have found purpose, and then it's found in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Just pray that You would bless the rest of this day. We pray that You would bless the rest of this week, all of our activities, that they would be done in Your will, they'd be done to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.